Word of God now and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew and chapter number 5, please. Matthew in chapter number 5, and this is kind of a part 2 to the sermon that I preached last Sunday morning on happiness. And if you were not here last Sunday morning, please consider going to our church website. Brother Neisler does a terrific job maintaining our church website and downloading part 1 of this sermon. Now, I will refer back to part 1 a few times throughout the message today as the Lord leads me, but if I had to tell you which sermon is a better sermon, it was last week, okay? So I don't know what the Lord's going to do in our midst here today. But I'm saying that last week builds a foundation for this week, and strongly encourage you, if you were here even, to maybe go back and download and re-listen to that sermon. And here's why I say that. Because it seems, I recently heard some statistics, I can't recall them exactly, but there is an increasing number of people that are unhappy. There is increasing numbers of people on antidepressants. As you look at the last 40, 50, 60 years, the popularity of these type of substances has greatly increased. It's indicative of the fact that people are more and more unhappy. They are often living joyless, listless lives. I submit to you that that should not be true for the Christian. No Christian needs to go to some secular bookstore and read some heathen author endeavor to explain to you the secret to happiness. For I'm telling you that the very Son of God in the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word has given us His divine recipe for true happiness in the inner man. And you all ought to be very, very familiar with it. I ought to be very familiar with it. I'm telling you this because the devil is as a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And listen, if Lucifer can steal your joy, he sure will. He wants to. He wants you, Christian person, to live a joyless, listless life just like the unsaved. One of the major distinguishing features between Christians and the world ought to be their joy. And so I encourage you, what we did last Sunday morning when we gathered together is we looked at the book of Philippians. I encourage you to download that, revisit some of those concepts, and let the Spirit of God use His Word to equip you in the area of happiness. So we looked at what Paul says in Philippians last week. Now I want you to consider what Jesus says about happiness. And it is in Matthew chapter 5 where the Sermon on the Mount begins. And it continues in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And the Sermon on the Mount could be described as the GOAT of sermons. The greatest of all time is what GOAT stands for. I mean, all the sermons that have ever been preached throughout the annals of human history, it is this sermon that could accurately be described as the greatest sermon of all time. And really the point, bless you, really the point of the sermon, he starts out in his thesis giving us these 9 blesseds, and the idea of blessed is the idea of happy. He's giving us kind of the thesis of what is to come in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And if you have read the Sermon on the Mount, you may recall that what Jesus deals with is not just happiness early on, but he deals with happiness and integrity, if you will, in the inner man. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the false facade of the Pharisees that are just going through the religious motions. And Jesus says it's not all about the things that man can do to impress man in their religiosity. No, Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that it is all about what's in your heart. And so it's really happiness in the heart. And so it's a problem. We have a problem, an epidemic, if you will, of joylessness, which is to be expected among those in the world, but the epidemic has now crept into the church. There is a roller coaster effect, if you will, where it seems people are happy for a while, and then they are joyless for a while, and then happy for a while. Maybe they got a raise and they're happy, or maybe some relational thing worked out and that made them happy. And the circumstances of life often shouldn't, but they do dictate for the believer their levels of happiness. So I want us to consider a portion of this greatest sermon of all time that is found here in Matthew's gospel. Remember, the theme of Matthew's gospel is to present Christ as king. Also remember that it's the first book in the New Testament, and notice how Jesus' sermon starts out in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3. This first book of the New Testament starts out with the word blessed. Do you remember what the last word of the Old Testament is? In the book of Malachi, the last word of the Old Testament is cursed. And here in Jesus' first sermon, in the first sermon of five that he has recorded in Matthew's gospel, he contrasts what the Old Testament ended with, which is a curse. He contrasts that curse with a blessing. With a blessing. Jesus begins with blessing. And so again, Matthew sets out to present Christ as king. Notice, if you would please, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1. Here's what the Bible says. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he continues with these blesseds, blessed in verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. These ideas of blessedness is the equivalent of happiness. So happy, verse number 7, are the merciful, or blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Happy or blessed, verse number 8, are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Verse 10, blessed are they which are, listen to this, persecuted for righteousness' sake. Happy are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't seem to go together, and yet it so masterfully does. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. It's just like staggering when you think about it. Happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 12 says, rejoice. So notice the 9 times you see the word blessed, 9 times you see this idea of happiness. And I want us to specifically focus on what Jesus says about inner man happiness. Today we'll look at just verse number 3. And I want to divide verse number 3 into 3 sections. So we will consider this word blessed, which is a character of an individual. Then we'll consider the idea of the poor in spirit. Then, lastly, we will consider the result, the consequence. And the Bible says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So first of all, with me, consider this idea of blessedness or happiness. And it is, as I mentioned a moment ago, a specific character. This is an inward disposition. Often when we're young people growing up, maybe in Sunday school or as a teenager, your Sunday school teacher tells you a lot about character and the importance of the right kind of character. I submit to you that the character talks and character instruction should not stop once you pass from your adolescence into adulthood. Character is an inward disposition. When Jesus here is preaching this greatest of all time sermon, he starts out with an emphasis on how to be happy in your character. An inward disposition. Specifically, this kind of character resembles a fully satisfied spirit. So it's not up and down with the circumstances of life, with the raises of life, the hit the lottery moment in your life. It's not up and down with relational situations. No, the character that Jesus is describing is a blessed character, it's a happy character, and it is fully satisfied. You could describe it as constant inward bliss. That's what Jesus is preaching. It's inward bliss that is not the result of circumstances, nor subject to change because of circumstances. So does this describe my Christian character? Does this describe your Christian character? For this is what Jesus is offering. When Jesus defines happiness within the inner man, he says it should be our inward disposition. And you know what's amazing? If you are familiar with the chronology of the New Testament, it is later, after the Gospels have occurred, that the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2. And we today, listen to this, live in that dispensation when the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. I'm telling you that if you're full of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God wants to provide this kind of satisfaction, this kind of inward bliss for you. Sir, for you, ma'am. And here's what's, I think, so interesting about this. Have you ever, listen to this. I'm trying, you know, sometimes I punch the pulpit, but since the accident, that's about all I got in me. You know what I thought last night, Brother Herb, is I need a bell. One of those bells I could ring. Ding! Like, you know, when you show up at a convenience store and nobody's at the counter. Because I can't punch the pulpit with the... Here's what's super interesting about... I'm serious about the bell. Okay, thank you. Thank you. Here's what's interesting about this kind of blessedness, and that is, you ever wonder when you read the Psalms, the psalmist says, bless the Lord, bless his name, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord, over and over and over throughout the Psalms. So we're talking about a character that a Christian should pursue, and listen to this. This is so interesting to me. This is part of the character of God. Part of the character of God. And therefore, get this now, this kind of happiness is only available to the children of God. The world has no chance at having this. This is just for you, child of God. Just for me. This kind of fully satisfied inward bliss, this is available just to the Christian. This should be our character, and this describes the character of the one we imitate as little Christs. So not only character, but secondly in the verse, we see a condition. There is a caveat, if you will, or a condition, or a qualifier. In order for you to have this kind of happiness, this kind of blessedness, in order for us to have this kind of character, we must meet a condition. And the condition is that we are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So what does that mean? Well, before I tell you what it means, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Okay? So you're at an interview, and you're excited about the potential of the job, and you have filled out the applications, and you've submitted the resume, and you are now in front of the potential employer, and the potential employer says, sir or ma'am, why should I give you this job? Well, some people think if you're poor in spirit, that you would just be like, well, you know, there's a lot of people out there that frankly are more qualified for this job than I am. I mean, who am I? I can type, you know, 30, well, I can't, but, you know, 30, 40 words a minute, but there's people that can type 70 or 80 words a minute. And you know, I'm just kind of a nobody. And really, sir, Mr. Potential Employer, you probably should just find somebody else because I'm just so poor in spirit, you know. It's kind of a vain kind of humility, really. Some people think poor in spirit is an Elkhorn the downtrodden, just always ho-hum, never excited, just kind of a sad disposition. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. He's not calling us to a false humility in which we minimize the talents that God has entrusted to us. No, he doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want you to be sad and sulky all the time. That's not what poor in spirit means. Poor in spirit is the idea of poverty of spirit. It is the recognition, listen to this, that apart from God, I am nothing. You find in Scripture the concept, without Him, I can do nothing. Poor in spirit means that you recognize your poverty before God. That's what it means. It is a call to be humble. It's a call to be humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. What Jesus is doing here is He is contrasting the pride-filled heart of the Pharisees with those that can be blessed, children of God, that can be happy with a humble heart. He's calling the reader right away in the Sermon on the Mount to be humble, to recognize we need Him, and that He is our Lord and Master, and we are privileged, privileged, privileged to be in His service. Now here's what people do. On a practical level, pragmatic level, sometimes Christian people are guilty of flipping the scenario. People that are poor in spirit, they understand that God doesn't owe them anything. But sometimes we flip the scenario and we have the idea that God does owe us some stuff. And instead of praying humbly with our petitions from a right, pure heart, recognizing that every good gift comes from Him, sometimes Christians get the idea that God owes them something. They flip the scenario. Sometimes Christian people will treat God like a Santa Claus. God, give me this, and I want that, and I'm not going to be content and happy unless you provide this level of health for me, unless you provide this level of finance for me. And God, I need this, and I want this, and I expect this. And sometimes we make God our servant when we're supposed to be His servants. He created us. We work for Him. He doesn't work for us. We are His servants. He is not our servant. Sometimes people write their own Ten Commandments, if you will. God, I want this, and I demand this. And they live out their life with that kind of a mentality. I'm telling you that Jesus is preaching here that blessed are the poor in spirit. We recognize our poverty before God. The person who is poor in spirit says, what do I have that I didn't receive from God? The person that is poor in spirit recognizes that every single thing, everything comes from His hand. And so the great that you have or the little that you have, God's still good to you because He gave it to you. You'd have nothing without Him. An individual that is poor in spirit, that is humble, recognizes that God doesn't owe us anything. Not only that, but I want you to consider that a person that is poor in spirit is a person who's not afraid to humbly pray, not afraid to ask God for things. And I think some of you say, well, Pastor Johnson, yeah, of course, that doesn't sound very profound. Well, let's unpack that thought for just a minute and let the Spirit of God speak to you about this specific thought. A person who is poor in spirit is not afraid of humble prayer. The poor in spirit is a person who knows that they have need. So the successful athlete, they're strong and they're fast. They get paid a lot of money. Sometimes they get to a place where they don't think that they have need. Sometimes people that have a whole lot of money in the bank, they get the idea that they don't have need, or maybe they aren't necessarily athletic and don't have a whole lot of money, but they're a genius. They haven't seen a B on anything in their entire academic career. It's all A's all the time. Sometimes pride-filled people neglect humble prayer. I want you to see a passage of Scripture that I think explains this very well. Would you look over at Luke, please, chapter 18? Luke chapter number 18. And we'll look at verse number 9. And it's a familiar passage. And yet there's something that is missing in this Pharisee's prayer in Luke chapter 18. And I wonder if you notice what it is. Luke chapter 18, verse number 9. Here's what the Bible says. He spake a parable, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And Jesus is speaking in Luke 18, verse number 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. So get the picture. Two men up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And understand, the Pharisee is the religious leader, impressive with all his religious works. And the publican is a sinner. The publican is a tax collector. And in that day, everybody knew the sins of the tax collector. So two men, one religious and the other one reprobate, early on in the narrative. Verse number 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So here's the religious man praying. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse number 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There's something really notable to consider between the two prayers in this passage. So the Pharisee pointed out his religious works, and that's to be expected. Do you notice, though, what's missing from the Pharisee's prayer? Here's what it is. The Pharisee didn't ask for anything. The publican did. The publican asked for mercy. The Pharisee, full of pride, not poor in spirit, didn't ask God for one thing in that prayer. He's solid in who he is. He stands and he prays and he thanks God that he's not as these extortioners. By the way, that's a dig at the Pharisee, at the publican, at the tax collector. I thank thee that I'm not as an extortioner, an unjust, adulterer, or even this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He doesn't ask God for anything in his prayer. And yet the humble man, the man that goes to his house justified, is the man that asks God for something. And he asks God at the end of verse 13 for mercy. I'm telling you that those that are poor in spirit in their prayers, they're fine with humbly asking God, God, I have nothing apart from you. Every single thing I've ever received came from you. And God, I need you. I need your mercy. I need your strength. I need your guidance. I need your wisdom. By the way, listen to this. Listen to this. Is this thing on? By the way, sometimes I'm going to start saying that. Is this thing on? Whether it's on or not. Because really what I'm trying to do is knock on your skull. Is this thing on? Hey, it is. That worked out well. Just trying to get you to pay attention and get this point, these biblical thoughts. Really, you need to pray not just for physical things, which so often we do. Let our prayer request sheet not just be full of physical things, but full of spiritual things. Just a moment ago, I referenced things we should pray for. By the way, when you read the prayers of the Apostle Paul, they are dominated by spiritual requests for himself and for others. And there are a few physical requests for the Apostle Paul along the way. But I'm telling you, it's like 80-20. 80% Paul is praying for spiritual needs. Give him wisdom and give him love and give him illumination and increase his faith. These are prayer requests of humble people. Humble people. The Pharisee, he didn't ask God for anything. He's prideful. But the publican, a man poor in spirit, he asked God for mercy. Poverty of spirit. So if you're an individual poor in spirit, you understand that God owes you nothing. But then you also understand the importance of humbly asking God. And as a result, that puts you, if you're poor in spirit, in a position to receive good gifts from God. Not only that, but people who are poor in spirit, listen to this, they boast in the cross. They don't boast in their kids. They don't boast in their career. People that are poor in spirit don't boast in their cash. They boast in the cross. Some of you have been studying Galatians. If you're a part of our Sunday school hour, then you have just, I think today, completed Galatians chapter 6. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, is a verse that I encourage all of you to be very familiar with. Here's what it says, describing those that are poor in spirit. It says, "But God forbid that I should glory," listen to this, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul, writing as he pens inspired words to the believers at Galatia, telling them that he, God forbid that he should glory in anything except the cross. People that are poor in spirit are not glorying in the things of this world. People that are happy, listen to this, happy, happy people are glorying in the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, the more you see in yourself, the less you'll see in Jesus. But the more you see in Jesus, the less you'll see in yourself. I like what the hymn writer said. He said, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom." People who are near to God make much of Christ, but people who are far from God make much of what they're doing in what seems like their own strength. People who are poor in spirit make much of the cross. And if you remember last Sunday morning when we considered the book of Philippians, we considered Paul's book on joy and rejoicing in the inner man. You may remember that Paul's, listen to this, his happiness wasn't dependent on his present circumstances. It wasn't dependent on if things were going his way or if those that he loves were struggling or if he had past problems. His happiness was not dictated by the immoral culture around him. It was not determined by his financial needs. No, his happiness was in what we just described. If you remember in Philippians, you find these words. Paul was in pursuit of, and I quote, "the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." Strip the Apostle Paul from all of this world's goods, and he's still happy because he was in pursuit of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Take away everything, even the things that are the top priority here in this world, and still his goal is that I may win Christ, that I may know him. Specifically in Philippians, I think chapter 3, Paul listed a bunch of worldly credentials that a whole lot of people would be impressed with. And you know what the sum total of all of those worldly possessions were? Dung. Yeah, everybody's going to be impressed by all those things. But Paul is saying, my happiness is not dependent on my present circumstance and on the carnal culture around me or on my financial situation. No, Paul says, my happiness is determined by the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If I should boast, I boast in the cross. The real theme, as I said last Lord's Day, of the book of Philippians is not necessarily joy and rejoicing, though it's mentioned 18 to 20 times. And it's not necessarily the mind, though that's mentioned about a dozen times. The real theme of the book of Philippians is the all-sufficiency of Christ. We see that not only in the Apostle Paul, but we see it even in the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." It is in Isaiah chapter 6. By the way, listen to this about Isaiah. He was a pretty incredible fella. I mean, just like the Apostle Paul had some impressive worldly credentials that people would be impressed by, so did Isaiah. Isaiah was considered the silver-tongued prophet by some theologians. I mean, he was articulate. He was impressive in his disposition. And yet, listen to this, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes face to face with God, what does he say about himself? Does he say, "I'm the silver-tongued prophet"? Does he say, "People are impressed with me"? No, he says, when he's face to face with God, because Isaiah is a man who's poor in spirit, he says, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Because he's poor in spirit. He recognizes that anything good that he has came from God. It's interesting that he says that stuff about his mouth. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Later in that passage in Isaiah chapter 6, remember when his sins are purged, and one of the seraphim, one of the angels, takes a live coal, and he puts it, in the vision Isaiah has, he puts it on his mouth, you know, his lips. I'm a man of unclean lips, and yet that picture of atonement has reference to do with his mouth. And then remember what happens in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and Isaiah 9, 6, and famously Isaiah 53, where that mouth preaches the gospel, talks about Jesus hundreds of years before Jesus ever comes. Because Isaiah recognized that, yes, he's a gifted individual, but he was so poor in spirit that he gloried in the cross. Isaiah was the one who prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came that Jesus would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I'm telling you that people that are truly happy, their happiness does not depend on their bank account or on their relational status. No, it depends on the cross, and the cross is settled, and it's all up to God. Oh, let that be true of us. Don't glory in your kids or your career or your cash. You glory in the cross. This is the condition for the first condition of nine conditions in Jesus' greatest of all time sermon, this idea of being poor in spirit. So you want to be happy, you want to be blessed, then you humble yourself. You humble yourself. You pursue glorying in the cross. That's the condition. And then notice thirdly and lastly the consequence. The consequence. And this is so interesting, and I'll be quick with this. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those people that are happy in their character, that are humble in their heart, they're poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that sounds good. But maybe you don't know what that means. Let me tell you what that means. Did you notice when I read through the blesseds that the consequence in each of these blesseds is future tense? Except the one in verse number 3, it's present tense. So look with me again at verse number 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's right now, present tense. You look at verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's future tense. And it continues. All the rest are future tense. Blessed are the meek, for they shall one day inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So verse 3 is the only one of the nine that is present tense. So right now, if you're happy in your character, and you're happy in your character because you're poor in spirit and you're humble and your happiness doesn't depend on the fleeting things of this life, but instead it's the cross, then you right now can enjoy a taste of heaven, if you will. So somebody says, well, I know some things about heaven, Pastor Johnson. I know that there are streets of gold in heaven. But I'm not tasting that now. Pastor Johnson, I know some things about heaven. I know that there's no crying there, and yet we see crying all around us. I'm not tasting that now. Somebody says, Pastor Johnson, I know that in heaven the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's not happening now. So what is it, present tense, that is ours now if we're poor in spirit? I want to give you a verse, and I encourage you maybe to write this reference down. It's a terrific verse, and you look it up and meditate on it later, maybe even commit it to memory. Isaiah 57, verse 15 tells us, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. So it's talking about God. that inhabiteth eternity, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. And by the way, if you're familiar with Isaiah 6, I just mentioned Isaiah 6. I'm reading from Isaiah 57. Some of the same terminology is being used. The fact that God is holy, 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 that's Isaiah 6. That he's high and lifted up, that's also Isaiah 6. So here Isaiah 57, 15 says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." Here's what it says. I love this. "I dwell in the high and holy place." And then it says, "With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." So here's the taste of heaven, that the those that are blessed and poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The taste of heaven is that, yes, he dwells in heaven, the high and holy place, but he also dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. The most beautiful thing about heaven is not the streets of gold or the gates of pearl or the walls of jasper, though certainly those things are beautiful. It's not that there's no tears there. It's not necessarily that there's no darkness there. The most beautiful thing about heaven that we will get to enjoy for all of eternity if we're among the redeemed is that we're in the presence of Jesus. And I'm telling you that the touch of heaven that you enjoy right now is that he dwells with you. He dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that we would be a people who are not pride-filled, but that are humble and contrite. Listen, don't let your joy be dictated by your circumstances. You can have joy all the time because God's good. And you have everything to be thankful for and nothing to complain about. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?